All right, 3 John. We're actually going to do 8 verses today. I know, don't try to gasp too loud, but 8 verses. That may be a record. That's the longest we've gone in a long time, but there's a lot here, and we'll see what we can cover. And I'm looking at 2 John, so that's going to be a bad. So we need to go. I need to go to 3 John. Okay, 3 John. Let's read our text, verses 1 through 8. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be good, and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you were walking in truth. You are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that they may be fellow workers with the truth. So that is our text for today, and Lord willing, I think we can make it through these 8 verses. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to read and to study your word. We pray that we would receive your word with humility, that we would apply the text to our lives, if we are convicted of our sin, that we would take it to you, that we confess our sin, that we would also be encouraged by your word, that we would be exhorted to godliness, that we would hear and respond, so that we might not only be hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. So we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that we glorify you in this time as well to look at your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's start with a verse in Mark. It's also in the Matthew's gospel, but Mark, that's fine. This section, as you're turning to Mark, in 3 John, in some ways, or this section, verses 1 through 8, is really about serving others, because we see Gaius here is serving other people, and then, Lord willing, next week, verses 9 and 10 is the opposite of serving. It's being, as it says there, Diotrephes is putting himself in the first place. But we learn about service from the Lord Jesus himself, and we're going to talk about these verses again next week, probably in more detail next week. But in Mark 10, the disciples, particularly James and John, had just asked Jesus, can we sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom? And it says in verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And a lot of people say that they're probably feeling angry because they didn't ask first, and they also wanted those positions. That may be true. But Jesus teaches them here what service actually looks like and rewards, how to obtain this kind of prominence. And we'll just skip down to verse 45. But Jesus says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the creator of the universe, Jesus, did not come to have, you know, grapes given to him and big palms brushed over him so he could have fresh, clean air or, you know, to be cooled off, but the creator of the universe came to serve. That's astounding. He didn't come to manipulate. He didn't come to abuse. He didn't come to be in the place of prominence. Often, when you read about pagan gods are usually the ones that are served, aren't they? They're the ones that come to, when they reveal themselves, they're kind of unruly and unkind. They're ogres, and they want stuff from human beings. In fact, with God, the true God, God gives things to us, and Jesus came to serve. And we also, when you go back to 1 John 3:16, we learn from Jesus' example here. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, to serve them. Doesn't mean you necessarily die for them, but it's in the sense of you risk your life, risk their necks, as it says in other places in Pauline epistles, but you serve other people. And this is what we find in our passage this morning. This Gaius guy, this fellow, is serving others by being kind to them, loving them, giving them money, goods, of his own goods in order to help the body of Christ out. Now, of course, this passage doesn't cover every aspect of serving, but it does give us some principles regarding how to serve others. But both 2 and 3 John provide an attractive picture of how the Apostle John deals with individuals. He dealt with an individual in 2 John, the chosen lady. Now in 3 John, in 3 John, he deals with three individuals. Verses 1 through 8, he deals with Gaius. Verse 9 and 10, he deals with Diotrephes. And verse 12, he deals with Demetrius. He deals with three individuals. Two are good, and one is not so great. He's a bad guy. But Gaius and Demetrius are good helpers. Demetrius is not a good helper at all. So, and he also, along this service, he's dealing with topics of hospitality. Serving the brethren who were traveling, allowing them into their home, allowing them to be taken care of. And we're going to see, as I said last week, we're going to see the difference. In verses 9 and 10, we'll see the lack of hospitality shown by Diotrephes. I'm getting confused. So we see also in 2 and 3 John, heresy and schism are the dangers to which the church is perpetually exposed, as we see today. In 2 John, John deals with the spirit of heresy. Here he condemns the spirit of schism, of dividing. And the spirit of schism is seen in Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10. You will also note the beginning of this chapter, 3 John, four times. I didn't mark it in this Bible, so I might have to read it through here quickly. But verse 1, he mentions, I love in the truth. He mentions truth in verse 3, testified to your truth. At the end of verse 3, you are walking in truth. They're walking, he has no greater joy in verse 4 than their children are walking in the truth. And I believe there's one more here. That's what you get when you mark up another Bible and don't mark up this Bible. And at the end of verse 8, maybe that was five times. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So we see truth again, just like 2 John begins with truth. And so John here is calling for hospitality. He marks off Gaius as a good example of service. He marks off Diotrephes as a really bad example of what hospitality should be. So again, the three individuals he mentions here, Gaius 1 through 8, he walked in the truth, he loved sacrificially, and as we'll see that's our almost exact outline. Diotrephes rejected the truth and hindered people from sacrificially loving each other. And Demetrius, at the end of the book, he wants to receive sacrificial love for his faithfulness to the truth. And this morning, of course, we're going to focus on Gaius, as is stated here in verses 1 through 8. So we're going to learn from this passage mainly two ways. Now, this, as I already stated, this is not the only way you can serve people. This is not an exhaustive list of how to serve people, but we'll see two ways in which we can serve people by the example of Gaius, by walking in truth or living faithfully, as I put it, and sacrificial living, so that we might imitate our Lord by serving others. That's why he came, to serve others. So first of all, we see faithful living as seen in Gaius's life. He writes this letter to Gaius, verse 1, the elder, as we already stated last time. This elder is John. This might be referring to his title in the church. Could also, at the same time, being referred to the fact that he's an old man. He's an elder physically, and he's also an elder by way spiritually as a leader in the church. The writer is calling himself an elder, and he says, to the beloved Gaius. So Gaius is, in that culture, was like calling somebody John. It was just a normal name. In fact, the name was so common that it was selected in the Roman law books to serve as what we would say, John Doe, when you didn't know the person's name. They just give a legal formality, John Doe. That's the kind of term that Gaius was. So, of course, the name Gaius appears several times in the New Testament. It appears three times under Gaius of Macedonia in Acts 19, Gaius of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, Romans 16, and Gaius of Derbe in Acts 20. Now, this Gaius is not the same Gaius as any of those guys because this letter was written 30 years later. So In fact, the only thing that we know about this Gaius is what we know, what 3 John says. That's all we know about him. And so this is what we're going to gather. But just to sum up, what we can gather about this guy is he was a man of sterling Christian character. His spiritual prosperity, as it says in verse 2, was good. And John prayed for his health. It's not said whether he is an official in the church, an official leader, but apparently, at minimum, he was an active member by serving others. And he worked in close cooperation with traveling missionaries to help serve them, to give them what they needed, to give them a bed to stay in overnight, etc., these kinds of things. So, but based on verse 4, we see that he probably was one of John's spiritual children, because he's walking in the truth, and John says he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. He's probably a spiritual child of John, just like Paul would do the same. He would, like Timothy, that's his son, but son in the faith. So this letter, then, is primarily written for the purpose of commending the kindness of and the hospitality of Gaius, that he served people. And he served strangers in the name of the Lord Jesus. Also notice in verse 1 that he calls him beloved. This depicts his warm and affectionate regard towards Gaius. He was a fellow believer. He loved him, it says, whom I love in the truth. This is the exact same thing he says in 2 John, the elder to the chosen lady, whom I love in the truth. And truth, the in truth, is not just a casual term. But he loves him in the truth, denoting the fact that his love operates within the circle of those who know and practice the truth. They don't just believe the truth, they actually live it out, and they practice it. Not just hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. So now we see in verse 2, now he prays for him. He calls him beloved again, beloved, and these are all singular beloveds because he's writing to Gaius. Beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. So just to sum it up is basically what he's saying is your spiritual health is good. I'm also in like kind praying for your physical health so that you can keep serving the body. And I'm going to pray that your spiritual health will be just as good as your physical health will be just as good as your spiritual health. Now, you might remember, probably in these parts more so, but probably on TV back in the 80s at least, you might remember the name Oral Roberts. He's made famous for many things, but he has a school named after him in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he was also a faith healer type preacher. And I remember when I was a kid, I wasn't a believer at all, didn't know anything, but I remember it was a big deal in the news because I think it was over $8 million, I think. He said, if I don't get $8 million by X amount of days, it might have been a month or two, I don't even remember, so long ago. But he said, if I don't get this X amount of dollars, which is in the millions, maybe eight, within a couple of months, then the Lord's going to take me home. Well, guess what happened? The $8 million didn't come, and he was still around. He lived a long time after that. And I think instead of saying, well, I misprophesied, he said, I think he scolded his congregation for not being fast enough and fulfilling the Lord's will. Anyway, I don't mean to bog down on that, but Oral Roberts, I'm going to go back to where I was going. He took verse 2 to mean something totally different than spiritual prosperity at the end there. He says, as your soul prospers. He took it to mean this is a promise of physical, financial, and spiritual prosperity for all believers. And of course, that fits with the health and wealth thing, right? All believers should be healthy and rich and never have problems, never have cancer, never have a hangnail, never kick their, never stub their big toe because you should always be healthy, right? No, this is incorrect. This is not what's going on. This interpretation is hard to believe that John would say something along the lines of what he learned from Jesus. Jesus said, I had nowhere to lay my head. He was homeless is what he was saying. Not homeless like today in our society, but homeless in the sense of he didn't have anywhere to put his head down. He just went from house to house to house or place to place to place and preached the gospel. So the word prosper here does not mean monetarily necessarily. It just means to prosper, as we'll talk about. It just means to have good health. It doesn't mean everyone's going to have good health. In fact, you could cite from experience that you sometimes have bad health, you get sick or don't feel good, or you have to go to the hospital, that doesn't mean you're out of God's will. It may be that you're right in the middle of it. In fact, someone can have good health and poor spiritual health, right? Someone could have poor physical health and be very healthy spiritually. Now, so what is John actually praying here? He prays two things in verse 2. He prays that in all respects you may prosper. There's the first one, prosper. This word literally means to take a physical journey, like to get on the road literally and walk down the road in that sense. But here it's used metaphorically in the sense that he's praying that Gaius would prosper and flourish and mean to have success in what he's doing. Excuse me. Secondly, in verse 2, he says, and be in good health. Be in good health. This word for health was just a common greeting and desire expressed in you say that, I hope things are going well for you. Something like that. John has concern for Gaius that based on what we're going to learn in verses 9 and 10, this Diotrephes guy, that he would have good health even through difficult people. Because sometimes circumstances or people or difficulties in life sometimes make you unhealthy, right? As I stated earlier, you can feel older or like you're aging quicker, or your health, physical health goes downward because you're going through a difficult trial. John foresaw that he was going to have a difficult time, probably with Diotrephes. And so he's praying that he would have unrestricted abilities or service in his health so he could keep serving the Lord in his church. Because sound health is a good asset to have. But does not always mean that God is judging you or condemning you because you are unhealthy, physically, that is. So he's praying in this way, that he would be in good shape, that he would be healthy, and that his health, physical health, as it says at the end of verse 2, would be just as your soul prospers. So he is prospering healthily in a spiritual way, and he also wants him to prosper in a physical way. This is good to remember for us, that it is good. We can pray for people's physical health, but we should never forget their spiritual health also. We should never forget that, because think about it. If someone's headed to hell and they're going to burn in hell forever, and all we can think about to pray for them is that their stubbed big toe would feel better tomorrow, is that really what they need? Well, sure, we can pray for their physical health, but really what they need is spiritual salvation. They need to be saved from their sin. So we should pray for that. That should be the emphasis of our prayer, of course. So we should not just pray for somebody to be physically healthy. Notice that John prays for both in verse 2. In fact, you can think about it in this way. Jesus said, it's better to go to heaven with a plucked out eye if it causes you to stumble, rather than to go to hell with two eyes, right? In other words, we should not just pray for an unbeliever's physical well-being. We should pray that they would be saved and their spiritual health would be rectified in a good way. So he addresses him, beloved Gaius, verse 1. He prays for him, verse 2. Now, verse 3, he now hears that his disciples are walking in the truth. We see specifically in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 gives us the why he's praying in verse 2. Verse 3 says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. John rejoiced over this report, and there's two things that are being reported here in verse 3 as well. He says, I was very glad when brethren came. That's the first thing, when the brethren coming, they were coming. This refers to several groups of believers who were traveling, sharing the gospel. These could just be just Christians traveling, you know, just common people traveling. But likely it's missionaries traveling in and out, and he's taking care of them, providing for them, and caring for them as they travel on their way. Of course, in this era, when the Bible was written, hospitality was very, very important. Because churches not only met in homes, but if you were traveling, you need somewhere to stay. They didn't have hotels like we do now, you know, 4-star hotels, or maybe there's 5-star, and I don't know. I don't keep up with that. But hospitality, of course, was very important. Consider a couple of stories from the Old Testament where hospitality didn't work out so well. Think about the angels that came to Abraham and said, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, we're going to go down and investigate Sodom. So when they came to Sodom, the two angels, we're just going to sleep in the square of the town. And Lot said, no, come into my home. And you know the rest of the story. The men tried to get and to abuse the angels. And there's a similar story in the book of Judges, where there was a Levite who came into the town of Benjamin and was going to stay out in the square. Someone took him in, and there's a similar story. A lot of people died in those stories because of the sin that was committed in those stories. Hospitality is important. Sodom and Gomorrah were not just destroyed for their sexual sin. They were also destroyed because of their hospitality issues and how they treated people. And so in both those cases, people were destroyed. They were poor hosts. They were unkind in how they treated strangers. And so hospitality in these days was a mark of love and Christian duty to these traveling preachers. They needed a place to stay. They needed a place to meet. They needed a place to rest. The second thing he mentions here, not only the brethren were coming, they testified to your truth. Now, I mentioned this when we introduced this back, but it says to your truth. This so reminds me of modern day. You have a truth, you have a truth, you have a truth, I have a truth. That's not what John's saying. Obviously, he's not becoming woke or blending into our modern culture. That's not what's going on. But what he's saying is just refers to Gaius's personal appropriation to the standards of Scripture. He adheres to the truth. He adheres to the integrity and integrity before God. So the brothers confirmed that Gaius was a faithful brother. It says in verse 3, the brothers came and they testified to him. So when they came, they left testifying of him, and John heard of these things, just as, or that is, verse 3, how you are walking in the truth. He was faithful to God, faithful to the people of God. And this is what John was hearing. And walking is suggesting the idea of you're walking in the truth. It's you're living in the truth. So, in other words, Gaius's daily behavior matched with the truth, with what Scripture said. He was obedient to God, obedient. It displayed obedience to God. And this is an utter, this is contrasted in verse 10, if we may read it. Verse 10, this Diotrephes, for this reason, or actually, no, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And we'll look at that next week. But that's the opposite. And it says there in verse 10, he has wicked deeds. And he himself, it says there at the end, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church because he wants to be first. And Gaius does the opposite of that. He helps them, carries them on their way, gives them what they need, and he's committed to the truth. And John heard these stories, not stories, but heard these things from these brethren coming, that he was a faithful guy. Now, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And this was the greatest joy that John could have as their elder, as their pastor, as an apostle, to know that these people were obeying the truth. This is the ultimate goal for every true minister. They want to see people walking in the truth. They want them to know the truth. Is it sinking in? Are you learning? Are you growing? And this is what caused John joy, to know that they were growing in the truth. Again, that walking here, walking in the truth just means living by the truth. And so we see John's supreme concern as a pastor. He wanted to see people grow. Now, in this day and age, unfortunately, in our culture, and I'm sure this is true of many cultures, but what people often envision as something that, and pastors do it too, unfortunately, of true, genuine growth is, well, if all the seats are filled, we're growing. Well, that's not always the case, is it? I don't think it's always the case. And I think what happens in that mindset, if that's your goal, to fill the seats, you might have sinful methods in order to get them to fill the seats. If you invite them in with cotton candy, you have to keep them with cotton candy rather than truth. And sometimes it gets hard because this is sometimes the motive of people. The motive is, I'm not necessarily saying I've gotten it here, but in other churches I've pastored, the motive is, not all the seats are filled. And guess whose fault it is, Mike? Well, I guess it's me. I guess it's my fault. And I don't think that's right. Do you think that's right? Should we blame one person for why all the seats are empty? Now, I agree that when we meet here, it's not glamorous. We don't have any blue lights. We don't have fog machines. You know, we don't dance in the aisles. I suppose you can if you want. Might be a little bit distracting, but we don't have the glamour. But is that a sign of growth? Glitz and glamour and all the shiny objects? I don't think that's a sign of growth necessarily. In fact, the biblical answer to growth is often it's very slow. Very slow. I think of sanctification like when they had that, I don't even remember what it's called now, the challenge, the shuttle that NASA used, and they would move it 1 mile an hour along the line so they could get it to their place so they could launch it. I think they would do that in a couple days in advance to get it to the launching point. But they moved it 1 mile an hour because the thing was so careful, you had to be so careful with it, you couldn't break it or anything. 1 mile an hour, that's like sanctification. But we often, in our culture, view sanctification as a NASCAR race, 190 miles an hour down the straightaways. That's not usually what growth looks like. It's usually that slow, methodical, consistent growth as a Christian. And I don't think people like that. Why? It's too slow. I can get my internet like that. We're not in the 80s and 90s where it was dial-up. We can get it like that. I want my thing now. I want it. I got it. I want it now. And we can't do that. Notice in verses 3 and 4 what John wants. He wants to see them walking in truth. And I think that means consistency. I think that means being a doer of the word. I think that means slow and methodical, because growth is, you know from your own spiritual life, it's slow. Does it ever go fast? Sometimes. But often it's very, very slow. And if you don't believe me, think about some of the sin issues that you've struggled with for years that you can't get over. All because it's slow. Very slow. So, spiritual growth is a mark of growth. As stated here, it's slow moving. Sometimes it's not easily to discern. Sometimes it's not direct immediately. We don't know what sometimes happening, what's happening. But we want instant results. And I think God is the opposite. There are no instant results with us. It's very slow. And so this is what any true pastor, this is really what any true believer wants. Growth. Whether it's slow or fast. So, and that's what faithful living looks like. It's not glamorous. It's not glitzy. It's not always bright. And it's not always the blue lights and fog and all that stuff. And honestly, that's fake. Isn't it? It's fake. But people like to be faked out. I think they're deceived easily. And that's why they flock to places like this. That's okay. Well, no, it's not okay. But I think you know what I mean. So we see the second principle of serving in our passage. The first is walking in truth, or being faithful to the truth, or faithful living. And we see in verses 5 through 8, we see sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. He says in verse 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully," or doing faithfully, "in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers." So we see more details of how he's sacrificing himself and loving these traveling missionaries. He is, in whatever they have accomplished, he's being faithful to the brothers in Christ. He's giving them what they need. He's helping them, and even says, especially when they're strangers. He doesn't know who they are, but he helps them out because of details we'll see here in just a bit. They're believers traveling, spreading the gospel. They weren't even old friends or not even old acquaintances. He doesn't know who they are. They're just passing through that way. But he helps them. He cares for them. Perhaps gives them what they need and more. Verse 6, "And these strangers," these people that he's helped, they "have testified to your love before the church." Now that's a good commendation. In our world today, we usually hear too much of people praising themselves. "I did this, I did this, I'm fantastic." Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." In other words, it's not wise to put yourself on a pedestal. Let other people do it. Let other people do it. And then it's easier to bear, although it can embarrass you or whatever. But it's easier to bear, and this is wise according to Solomon. So, and this is what John's doing. John is touting the abilities and his spiritual work of Gaius, what he's been doing, that he's been demonstrating spiritual, sacrificial love for strangers even. Now, And this is what he's doing. He also says at the end of verse 6, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, this word send, you will do well to send. This word is loaded with meaning. It doesn't just mean send somebody off, but sending missionaries on their way home is more than just standing on your porch waving goodbye. So when Gaius took them in, he didn't just shove them out in the morning and say, okay, I've had enough of you, get lost, bye, see ya. You know, kind of like we might do with our in-laws, or after 3 days, fish stink, and so do in-laws, or whatever. Okay, visitors, not just in-laws. Maybe I was too pointed there, but visitors, visitors. Okay, all right. But what this word send, this verb send, means something like meaning to provide for their journey, supplying them with goods and money to pay their expenses, washing their clothes, generally helping them travel as comfortably as possible. So not just saying goodbye, but maybe packing them a lunch or something or water or whatever it might be they need in that day, taking care of their clothes, which is probably everything they owned was on their back, and everything they needed, here, I'll provide you with this. And he says to send them on their way in a manner worthy or worthily of God, referring to their dedication or service to God. And this reminds the reader that Gaius was a good guy. He took care of strangers. He helped them along their way. And he treated them well. And we're going to, so this is more of a positive aspect of 3 John. Next week, put on your negative hat, because it's going to be way more negative. Because Diotrephes is not a nice guy. Gaius is a nice guy. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord. So it is a good thing to send those. What we learn, the principle in verse 6, is a good thing to send out workers to supply them their needs, to love them, to care for them. Often, maybe I just say this by experience as a pastor, but missionaries too are included. We shouldn't treat them like beggars. We shouldn't treat them we should treat them in a way that they have mouths to feed too. They have people to feed, to take care of. Christian ministers and missionaries live in the faith that God would encourage people to provide for their needs. And I think it is a principle we learn here. It's better to err on the side of generosity than stinginess and to clench fists. And perhaps our little church one day will be able to take care of a missionary in this way. Rather than just a wave goodbye, but rather help them with their needs and to take care of them. I remember when many moons ago, when I was in college, a single guy, and I was traveling, it was a 3-hour drive, I don't remember how many miles, but I would travel from Reading to the coast, which is go to Eureka and preach at a tiny little church, smaller than ours. Maybe on a good Sunday they'd have 10 people, maybe, 10 people. But they didn't have a pastor for a number of years. I don't remember. I guess I do remember how I heard of it. Anyway, an individual told me they needed somebody, so I'd go preach there once a month. And with a church of, you know, 6 or 8 people that were there on a Sunday, I wasn't expecting to become rich because I wouldn't. They didn't have any money either. But they usually gave me, I don't remember, a $50 check or a $100 check. And then several other individuals would give me, you know, $20 here, $20. Sometimes I'd walk out of that church with $200. Just for leading Sunday school and preaching a sermon, and they'd feed me lunch. $200. I thought, wow, for a single guy, this can get me through a couple of weeks. This will get, because that's when gas was cheaper back then. Anyway, this would give me not only a full tank, but another full tank of gas when I got back, and perhaps another couple of meals or something else that I might need as a student. They took care of me in that way. But they're just a small little group. And in one sense, they did what Gaius did to these strangers. And in one sense, I was a stranger to them, but they helped me along. Probably felt sorry for me because they knew I didn't eat very well, right? Anyway. anyway. So this is perhaps what's going on there. Verse 7. This verse 7 tells us why these men were worthy of aid and help. Verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Why will Gaius do so well by sending out these missionaries? Well, we see the motivation that the missionaries had in verse 7. Their motivation was twofold. First of all, in verse 7, They went out for the sake of the name. The name summarizes the saving message that the missionaries proclaimed. Who's the name? Of course, the Lord Jesus. They proclaimed him. That's why they were worthy of receiving goods or money or help along the way, a pillow to rest their head on at night. This is the name that inspired them to teach what they taught. And God's name always represents who he is. Their work was for his glory, for his reason. The second motivating fact is at the end of verse 7, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, it was their custom, what he's saying here, it was their custom not to receive money from unbelievers. Now, unbelievers sometimes do give money to churches or to missionaries or to pastors. Sometimes they do. But in one sense, what they were doing here, they would not accept it because they were, it's probably in a tradition that was accepted or a tradition that was established by Paul himself. But John is anxious that Christian missionaries receive nothing from the heathen, but to, and also to give the gospel for free. That was the motivating factor. I want to preach the gospel for free so people can hear the gospel, so I can travel to the next world. Although the Christians are going to help me to travel to the next city monetarily so I can get there, but I want to be able to go to the next city and preach it for free and not burden them with asking for money. You see, that's the goal. That's the crux of the matter. What do false teachers do? They beg for money. They drum it up. They manipulate you by saying, if I don't get $8 million by such and such a date, then you're out of God's will. Right? You are out of God's will, not him. You are. It's manipulation. But that's also a sign of false teaching. Here he says, they accept nothing from the Gentiles. They do it for free. Although at the same time, when they do it for free, it also means that the Christians are in the background helping him so he can give it for free. And that's when you put all this together. So he's not doing it for free in the sense of because he's not a poor or a pauper, but he's being supported by Christians so he can preach the gospel to the heathens. And this is what we see God's generosity. God calls up or raises up a missionary. Christians come alongside and help that individual or that family so he can serve, so he can give the gospel to free to those who are outside the truth. And really, verses 7 and 8 give us reasons why we should support faithful servants of Christ in this way. Not just waving goodbye, but why we should support them with our love, with praying as John does, by supporting them with financial needs. Because it says, number one, they went out for the sake of the name. They didn't preach the glory of Christ, preach the glory of their own. They preached for the glory of Christ. And when we support these workers, we support God's glory. We support God's word. Second of all, the faithful preacher or missionary does not depend upon the heathen, but rather believers. And money is, as I've already mentioned, it's always the deal breaker on who's false and true, isn't it? False teachers are known by their greed. False teachers are known by their statements of, we need this amount of money so I can buy a new plane, so I don't have to sit on a tube with a bunch of devils, demons, right? As was said by Kenneth Copeland and Jesse DePlantis. Anyway, but some do this for money and they become outrageously rich, do they not? And they suck the life out of widows and they suck the money from young families. And this is peddling the word of God, as would say in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul. Not preaching for the glory of God, but preaching for the glory of men. And they steal from the body. But the faithful body gives faithfully to faithful teachers and preachers, those who serve the Lord faithfully. And finally, we see a reason why we should give to these faithful preachers, missionaries, servants of God in verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that they may be fellow workers with the truth. And there's the final motive why we give. It says we ought to. This is the word for obligated. It means a continual obligation. The obligation arises because they're preaching the truth and we need to help them out. And to support them, to take them up on these things. And we should, as Christians, be willing to finance Christian workers and those who desire to preach the gospel. And we should find missionaries. We should find ministries that we can support with as God blesses us. And the expression and the purpose of this is seen at the end of verse 8, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. In other words, when we contribute to them, we contribute to their ministry for the glory of God, and we help them, and we proclaim the name of Christ through their work. As we pray, as we give, as we send them away, as John says. And so we associate with them, we fellowship with them, we partake with them. And I think we probably will be amazed when we stand before God. If you give to ministries, give to individuals, give to families, give to missionaries, you might be amazed someday when you stand before God and what that money, maybe perhaps little, did to further the gospel, to further the truth, the proclamation of the truth, and people getting saved, people growing in their faith. We never know. We really never know. In fact, I don't know. I go back to, you know, how people view growth and how they grow things. Sometimes people will say, well, how did Sunday go, Mike? And I usually say, I don't know. We'll find out on the last day, won't we? Well, what do I mean by that? We'll find out on the last day, because this is the truth of the Word of God. I gave it to you. Now the responsibility is yours to take it. And only you and God will know, and we will all know at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus what you and I did with the truth. So what will we do? What will we do? What will we do with a passage like this? It's encouraging to know, I guess we'll go back through it just quickly. It's encouraging to know a guy like John prayed for a guy like this. It's encouraging to know that a guy with a spiritual stature such as John would say, I love to see people walking in the truth. That's pretty cool. And also that he recognizes this truth in other people, that he sent them out in a manner worthy of God because they were faithful men and faithful brothers, and he did that. So what will we do with the truth? What will we do with these things? And every Sunday we could ask ourselves, what will I do with this passage? What will I do? How will I apply this passage to my life? How will I be more like Jesus? And those results really won't be known until the last day. You see, that's why I think we need to be patient with growth. And I think that's why we need to approach church differently, not in the sense of, I want things to be sped up, I want more feelings, I want more goosebumps. Well, those go away, don't they? Feelings go away. And so we want results truly from God, and really, ultimately, we don't know those results until the end. And with that, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. We pray that we would be like Gaius. We'd be found to be faithful. Lord, also help us to not grow jealous or be like a guy like Diotrephes who wanted to be first and have ungodly ambition to, but not be like that, but be like John and be like Gaius in the sense that they loved or enjoyed or rejoiced at the fact of watching other people grow. And we thank you for these admonitions, these exhortations, these encouragements to remind us of these things. We see a passage here, Lord, that is very positive, that is very upbeat in the sense of teaching us the right thing to do, with positive results and a positive effect. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for next week with the negative results that we see in Diotrephes, and help us to balance out these truths. And help us to balance out these things in our own Christian life. Help us to glorify you. Help us to take your word and to be doers of it, that we might bring honor and glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.